We are beginning this evening a look at the beginning of chapter 2. We kind of wound up chapter 1 last time. And in our studies of chapter 1, we saw that there was a long section, a dominant theme. And that dominant theme is retribution. It's kind of an interesting theme to go into the rest of the letter with. But according to verse 7, the theme of retribution is strongly associated with Revelation of what he says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. And the major impact of that theme of retribution is upon those that are on the earth in the days where the outpouring of the wrath of God actually takes place in a way that the world has never, ever seen before, including the flood and all of the kinds of things that men have been exposed to since then. Even the 20th century has been a huge disaster in terms of the 100 years of the 20th century. Just enormous millions of people have been killed in wars and that kind of thing. But that's really not even going to hold a candle to what we've read about in the book of the Revelation concerning the wrath of God that's to come. So, in the light of the retribution thesis, it's really important for believers who are looking for the blessed hope and soon appearing of Christ to be solidly fixed upon one basic fact that is hotly contested and denied across the board in many, many Christian groups today, and that is that the blessed hope, which is the soon appearing of Christ, is not supposed to be mixed up in the events of the day of the Lord. According to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul's request of the brethren with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So, in regard to the coming of the Lord and our gathering together with him, we're not supposed to be confused about the timing of the day of the Lord and the relationship of those two events together. That has to be clear. But apparently maybe it's never been clear, because the Thessalonians were being confused by some things, and that was at the beginning. I mean, the doctrine of the rapture in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, is the clearest single presentation in the New Testament of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. And yet, immediately on the heels of his departure from there, apparently some people got into the process of trying to mess up that concept. So in the paragraph that starts in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, actually goes all the way down through, I think, verse 12 as a paragraph. In this paragraph, at the beginning, we find the timing of two events that are really significant. One of them is the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him, and the other is the day of the Lord. Now, just by way of information, if you have a King James, verse 2 ends with the day of Christ or something like that. But the terminology seems to be the day of the Lord, and that's a large theme throughout the Old and New Testament. So I wanted to start this evening by talking about the problem that Paul sees going on. And it really doesn't seem in our setting to be that big of a deal, because people don't take that. They don't have the kind of grasp of what was going on in the first century that we don't have that kind of setting. And so it says in verse 2 that there are two possibilities that will happen if a person gets these two events confused in terms of their timing. And one of them is that they'll be quickly shaken from their composure. That's a translation of the idea of being shaken in mind. The word that's translated shaken in Greek means shaken. It's used of an earthquake where things are shaken by the movement of the ground. It's used of a reed where the wind's blowing and the reed is being shaken by the wind. It's used of a house that's built on solid rock and the wind comes and the torrents come and the house is not shaken. I couldn't think of another word that was any better than shaken for that, because the idea is just having something just shaking it. And the issue of that shakenness is the area of your mind. They translate here from your composure, but the word is nous, and it has to do with the way you think. And clearly he's talking about a situation that is where you have what you think is a clear understanding of something that you're committed to, and mentally you've got it, you think, pretty well figured out. And then somebody comes along and throws a curve that tends to completely unsettle your confidence that you've understood this thing. Just shakes your mental composure, your mental state. That's one of the issues. And the other one is that you would be disturbed. The word that's translated disturbed is a word that's used only a few times in the New Testament, but in each case, the disturbing is caused by the anticipation of some huge disaster. Don't be disturbed when you hear of wars and rumors of war. And in their setting, wars and rumors of war meant marching armies and slaughter by the hundreds and thousands with swords and spears and arrows and that kind of thing. Some of the bloodiest kind of warfare that, you know, that they had ever seen. So the idea of being disturbed is being pretty much terrified. So here you have a situation where Paul sees that two things can go wrong. One, your mental confidence will be shaken, and two, your aplomb, your ability to be composed in the face of things is erased. So you're disturbed. So Paul says that because there's, I think, an underlying issue in both of those areas. And that underlying thing is that the soul is being attacked, because the soul is where we live. Our bodies are the instrument that we live in, and the Spirit of Christ dwelling in our bodies is the director and empower of the life of Christ through our bodies, but our soul is the real us. And so if our souls are shaken, or if they're fearful, then some bad things are really going to happen to our spiritual experience of the promise of the life of Christ. So the attack on the soul is deliberate. It's intended to completely unseat the person. It's intended to destroy their confidence that they have a legitimate understanding of the issues that are involved. And the problem is, if the attack is successful, the soul will be undercut and the life of faith will cease and fear will begin to be the dominant issue. So it's a big deal. And I say it that way because the doctrine of the rapture, which is what 1 Thessalonians 4 really is, has been on the scene biblically for over 2,000 years, or about 2,000 years. And in modern Christendom, there's only a small segment of people who call themselves Christians who have any concern at all about the rapture. They don't even think about it. It's not a part of their theological construct. The outer boundaries of Christendom, the groups that call themselves Christian, but we wouldn't admit we're true Christians because their doctrine of justification is off, but they almost never consider the rapture. There was a big period in the 1800s where this enthusiasm about the coming of Christ was had kicked up to extremely high level, and there were people that were selling everything they had and they were going up on top of the mountain and waiting for Jesus to come. But that came and went, kind of like it did in the 70s when, you know, everybody was saying Jesus is going to be coming pretty soon, that the generation will not pass away and that kind of thing. And so that came and went. And then we had this guy that was advocating that he knew exactly when Jesus was going to come back, and he put it on billboards and spent a whole ton of money propagating it. It didn't happen, so he admitted he was wrong, and then he died, and then some of his followers came up with a new date. And that came and went. So the outcome of all of this talk about Jesus coming, in the first place, most people that are influenced by it don't even know what they're talking about because they've never heard of the biblical details. And then there are whole groups of denominations that just don't pay any attention to it at all. And as a consequence, we just tend to think that's no big deal. Well, Paul said, pretty big deal, because it can mess your soul up to the point that you're totally ineffective as a believer. You're mentally shaken and you're driven by fear, by the things that are going on. So that's what's really at stake. And what's involved is, apparently, according to verse 2, by spirit or message or letter as if from us. What's involved is some sort of a contradicting message. Paul taught that you weren't supposed to be terribly distraught by the death of a fellow believer because Jesus was coming back for us. And he said, you know, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that the Lord is going to come and there's going to be a trumpet and there's going to be this resurrection of the dead and transformation of the living. And that's what you're supposed to be looking forward to. It's supposed to be something that's part of your ongoing thinking day after day. And then after he left, somebody came in, and it says, by spirit or message or letter as if from us. So the three things that were possible. One of the possibilities, the one that's referred to as a spirit, the idea there is that this whole concept of looking for Jesus' coming, anticipating his coming, living in the light of his coming, that would be undercut probably in the setting of the church assembling itself together on a weekly basis, where the church is functioning according to the gifts of the Spirit. You have people who are gifted to teach and people who are prophetic and people who are all those various gifts. And in their function as a church, as we see it expressed in Corinth, the people were the major part of the service. I mean, people would stand up and start saying things. And if this person was saying something and that person had something come to them, they would stand up and this person was supposed to be seated and let this person speak and that kind of thing. And that opened the door for people to simply claim that they were being moved by the Holy Spirit to declare a word from the Lord. But even in Corinth, that was a problem. But because Paul said, look, you need to test the spirits. You need to make sure that the people who are speaking as if from the Spirit are really the Spirit of God is motivating that, because it's not always the Spirit of God. So apparently this either by Spirit meant, or the implication may well be that even in their own church group, they had people who were standing up and they were beginning to undercut this concept of looking for Jesus' coming. They were undercutting the whole concept that you should live your life fearlessly in light of all of the affliction and persecution because Jesus was coming back for us. And he would institute and initiate the final outcome of all of the program of God and bring about the eternal kingdom. Apparently there were some people saying, no, you don't, you know, that's not the way it is. And then the second thing, a message, that's the word logos. It actually means a theological construct where a person is, he has a way of looking at the scriptures. It's a construct of theology where typically it's very logical and rational and it's supposed to be rooted in the Word of God. And so you say, well, now, you know, this is true, and that means this is true, and that means this is true, and that means this is true. And then you would have somebody come along with a theological construct like that, in which our gathering together to the Lord is not a big thing, or it's not going to be ahead of the day of the Lord. And so that was a possibility. Paul didn't nail down where they were getting this. He's just saying that these are possibly where it's coming from. But then lastly, he has a letter as if from us. Well, this is a forgery. The whole issue here, a letter as if from us, means that somebody has written a spurious letter and said that it's coming from the Apostle Paul. And so the message that's coming in is coming in from these possible areas, but all of them are a direct rejection of Paul's major thesis in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, where he said in verse 10 that they were waiting for the Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul's thesis was that believers would be delivered from the wrath to come. And all three of these different approaches were possibly the root of the fact that the day of the Lord has already come, and therefore you're not going to be exempt from it. So what we need to do is we need to think about what he's saying when he says, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, and the issue of the day of the Lord has come as an erroneous statement." So there are those two issues. The coming of the Lord for us, and the coming of the Lord in terms of the day of the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, and we talked about this earlier, the issue of the day started with a period of darkness, the evening, and then the morning up till the next evening was a day. So in the metaphor of a day in Scripture, you always had this bleak period where the darkness is dominant and the themes of darkness are dominant, and the idea of darkness is sin and death and all of that. And that's going to come first. And then there will be this period of great light where everything's that's been promised has come to pass, and that kind of thing. So in the day of the Lord concept, in the Old Testament, you had this time of terrible trouble called the time of Jacob's trouble. And then you had the day of the Lord in terms of Messiah's triumphant reign on the earth, where the kingdom of David would go on in just enormous goodness and blessing and all that kind of thing. That was all the day of the Lord. So when it says here that the spirit or the message or the letter as if from us is to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, what they're saying is we're entering into the bleak period of the darkness where the wrath of God is going to be poured out on humanity, because that's what they were anticipating being delivered from, according to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. That God is hostile to the wicked and is going to bring about a final day of retribution. That's all of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. This retribution thesis is the bleak part of the day of the Lord. It's the darkness section. And so the whole issue here is that the believers have been taught by Paul to live positive, enthusiastic, hopeful lives in light of the fact that even though their circumstances now are not pleasant, Jesus is going to come and give them rest from that, deliver them from the wrath that is coming. And then somebody else has come along and said, no, that's not the way it is, because we're already in the day of the Lord. And that means that we're going to be subject to this bleak period of darkness and disaster. So really what we're talking about here is whether the rapture is pre-tribulation or not. I mean, that's what it boils down to. So, what we need to be clear as we can be is on the primary concepts, because the coming of the Lord, the word coming in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is found 7 times. The person who is coming is identified in 4 of those 7 as the long title, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what verse 1 is talking about. 3 other times, you have the same Lord Jesus Christ terminology. 2 of the remaining 3 times, the issue is on the fact that Jesus is coming. It's the coming of Jesus. And one of the times, the last remaining time that the word coming is used, is the wicked one who is coming. So, the idea that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, That's a long descriptive title, but when it said in verse 7 of chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, you know, to deal out this retribution, he leaves off the title Christ. And that's an interesting thing because the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ has, according to 1 Thessalonians, an attendant deliverance of the saints by way of, verse 1, our gathering together to him. That's got to be 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. When we are gathered together to him. So the coming and our being gathered together to him is a concept where Jesus comes and believers are caught up together to be with him. If they've already died, they are resurrected from the dead. If they're still alive, they're transformed, and then they're caught up together with them. But nonetheless, the whole point is chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 10, where we're being delivered from the wrath that is coming. So we have to understand that the issue is that somebody is of the opinion that God is going to pour out his wrath while his people are still here. And their argument might run something like this. Well, you know, the scriptures say that this time of great trouble is going to cause the conversion of lots and lots of people. So they're going to be believers on the earth when this wrath is all being poured out, because they become believers while it's being poured out. So what's the big deal? I mean, why is it such a big deal to say, well, I'm not going to be here when that's all poured out? I mean, if believers are going to be subject to it anyway, then it's not that big of a promise that we're not going to be subject to it. That seems to be the rationale of the argument. But the coming of the Lord with its attendant retribution of the wicked is described as the day of the Lord at the end of verse 2. And that does bring about the darkness issue, where the wicked are going to be front and center in God's attention, and he's going to be doing all kinds of things in terms of retribution upon their heads that obviously anybody who's associated with them or around them is going to suffer the consequences of that too. It's much like God sending Nebuchadnezzar to Judea to destroy Jerusalem and the temple because of the wicked in Judea. And you have Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. You have those guys there. They're not the ones that are deserving of this kind of injustice. But they are carried off into captivity. The implication is they were castrated. And then they were put into place with Nebuchadnezzar's ruling echelon, kind of as a hostage setting, where the people in Judea won't rebel because their sons and daughters and stuff are in Babylon. So you get this impression that, boy, sometimes the godly get caught up simply because God's dealing with the wicked, and that's the way it is. And so people will argue, well, yeah, that's kind of the way it looks. And so what's the big deal about being promised that we're going to be raptured before the day of the Lord begins? Well, Paul says the big deal is that it will shake you in your mind and it will disturb you so that you're not able to function anymore. Well, how does that work? That's what we need to be clear on as we think about these things. Because the word request in verse 1 of chapter 2, now we request you, brethren, that word is anemic in some settings and extremely crucial in others, because the word is used in settings where all you're doing is asking a question, all you want is an answer. But it's also used in settings where there's a terrible, 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 horrible thing going on, and the person that's asking, whoever, is asking for a solution to this horrible, terrible thing. It's kind of like the Syrophoenician woman asking Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. It's the same word. So you don't get the impression from the get-go in verse 1 of chapter 2 that this is a big thing. But from verse 2 you do. It's going to upset your understanding of God and how He works. And I think that there's a connection there with Abraham's logic in arguing with God about Lot. Because God had sent some angels to Sodom to check things out, and He was going to turn the cities of the plain into ashes, fire and brimstone out of heaven. And so He sent these angels in there to find out if there were any righteous there, and if they were, to get them out of there. So when Abram was told that by the angels that they were going down there for that purpose, he said to God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Will he destroy the godly with the wicked?" And so he raised that point, and God said, "Well, no, I won't." Abraham said, "Well, what if there's 50 righteous there?" "Well, then I'll withhold my wrath." "Well, what about 40, 30, 20, 10? He got down to 10 and quit. He should have gone down to 1 or 2. Maybe he'd have got. But anyway, the point is that I think Abraham had a point, and that is it right for God to pour out His wrath upon a generation of believers who are not, they don't have that coming at all? It's not the whole issue is that they have put their trust in Christ, they've been declared righteous, they're the children of God. Why would He pour out His wrath upon them? And the other line of reasoning that, well, there's going to be some people who are converted when all this wrath starts falling on the heads of everybody and their terror and stuff. They're going to be listening to the gospel as it's proclaimed, and some of them are going to be believers, and therefore that would, you know, weaken the argument. But I don't think that's the case, because of the fact that they came to Christ after this whole Day of the Lord stuff had started. They're not going to be delivered from the outpouring of the wrath in terms of the side effects that it has on them, but they will be delivered in the final analysis. If they put their trust in Christ, they'll eventually end up in the kingdom of God, and all that's good. But are those kind of people who come to faith only after the judgment's being poured out, are they of the same kind as those who have believed before that? All would argue no, they're not. It's a part and parcel of our hope that Jesus is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. According to 1 Thessalonians 1, they turned, by reason of the gospel, they turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, the message that is a threat to the whole group is, we're already in this period of darkness. The day of the Lord has already started. And I've begun to wonder now, how does that work in history in the first century? How would anybody get the idea that God's judgment was already starting to be poured out? Because apparently this letter was written in the early 50s. There is going to be a horrible time about 15, 16, 17 years later, because Titus and Roman armies are going to come into Judea and they're going to destroy Jerusalem and they're going to just kill thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews in the process. It's going to be the most horrible time that Israel has ever faced. But if this letter was written 15 years before that event, nobody really knew that event was coming, then where would they get this idea that the day of the Lord has already come? And frankly, historically, I don't know. I don't know where that would have come. But apparently, what was going on in the Thessalonians' experience was significantly traumatic enough that if you got your mind messed up, you might begin to see the persecutions and afflictions that were happening to you as retribution from God. And if you got your mind messed up that way, then you could say, well, you know, the day of the Lord's already happening, it's already happening to me. I'm being subject to this. Well, what is at the root of all of those things? Of all of that in relation to the basic gospel message in the first place. I believe that being shaken in mind and being disturbed is far deeper than just the day of the Lord has come, has already started. I think that it has more to do with attacking them at their soul level regarding grace. Because at the soul level, that's where your emotional interaction goes on. That's where your life is experienced. Your soul is where the joy of the Lord is actually experienced. And if in your soul you have gotten distracted from the grace of God, which is the last thing he says in chapter 12 or chapter 1, verse 12, according to the standard of the grace of God, the idea is if you have been messed up in that regard and you're still really fundamentally relating to God on the basis of legalism, not grace, then anything that happens to you that's not according to your desires, any kind of, even if it were disciplinary action or even persecution, or you would always think in terms of, God must be mad at me for letting this kind of thing happen to me. And if God's mad at me and this is happening to me because he's mad at me, then I've got to have done some things to deserve all this. And then down you go. So I really think that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, look, you guys have got to have it clear in your mind that the whole purpose of the gospel is to give you an orientation toward God, where his interest is in delivering you from the wrath to come. His interest is delivering you, not subjecting you to it. His whole goal is to give you a hope, not a terror-oriented, oh, cringing type of thing. Paul wants the Thessalonians to live hopefully. And in order to do that, they have to have their doctrine clear. And one of the most fundamental doctrinal areas that needs to be clear is the grace of God. Because apart from grace, retribution is the big deal. Justice is retribution personified. But grace is deliverance personified, or deliverance personifies grace. So in this tension of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I really think that he is asking the Thessalonians to reconsider their drift from their hope that they're not going to be subject to the day of the Lord. And therefore, anybody that comes along and says, you got that all wrong, it's already started, you're already in it, you better gear up for whatever. Anybody that comes along with that kind of thing is to be rejected as a false messenger because of the damage that it will do if you buy into it. So I really think today, in our theological setting, that the concept of the rapture needs to be even more clearly and emphatically taught so that people are aware that the things that happen to them in their lives are happening to them not as an outpouring of wrath, but as an outworking of the deliverance that God has in mind. Because that's really what he's all about. Even divine discipline has deliverance as a goal. So, I think that's what's going on in those first two verses. And I'd be willing to interact with you on any questions or comments you have about it.